I do want to present to you an alternative for those who are Lutherans, and an alternative perspective on structure of community in ways that might be more helpful to put into practice the things that we've been talking about. Basically, the spirituality of friendship as a model and as an alternative to a patriarchal structure. And I don't want to convert anybody, that's not my goal. But sometimes it's helpful just to have alternative models so that we can see what else is out there as a possibility. And the alternative I'd like to present is the structure of the United Church of Christ nowadays, that's what we call it, but historically the Congregationalists, who were the pilgrims who came to the New World in 1620. And there's just some basic historical statements that theology and structure is grounded on. The first is Jesus Christ is the sole head of the church in heaven and on earth. And these are slogans in that tradition, the way that saved by faith, by grace through faith alone is in the Lutheran tradition. Historically, you remember we're back in England and Henry VIII wants to get a divorce and marry someone else, and so he splits off from the Roman Church, and that's the beginnings of the Episcopalian denomination. Thank you for closing the door. And basically, the Episcopalians follow the same hierarchical structure as the Roman Church. They just replace the Pope with the King or Queen of England, who becomes Henry VIII, declared himself to be the sole head of the church in England. So the pilgrims, in a rebellious statement, said Jesus Christ is the sole head of the church in heaven and on earth, and formed a congregational structure without hierarchy. And how that comes out to play then is in the definition of church. And there's some interesting insights as to how different denominations define the word church in terms of then how their structure is played out, what kind of theology comes out of that, and how different denominations see themselves as a community of faith. And I think it's something that we don't think much about. I mean, we just take for granted that we go to church and church is wherever we go. And in the Roman tradition, church is defined literally as where the bishop sits. So, and that's why when if you go to a cathedral in any city, there's always a big chair somewhere up by the altar that no one can sit in except the bishop when he comes to visit. And you might have also noticed when you attend Mass, there's a real interesting way in which the word church is used in such a way that you start realizing that if you're sitting in the pews, you're kind of not part of it. The church says this, and the church preaches that, and people who work professionally are called the religious. Priests and nuns and brothers are the religious, and that defines them from other people who just come to church. The church teaches them, so the authority, this is identified with authority, and the church is defined as where the bishop sits. In the Episcopalian tradition, that was modified to defined, church is defined as where the bishop sits in communion with his priests and his people. So there's at least some communicative interaction. Who knows how church is defined in Lutheran terms? Where the word is rightly preached and the sacraments rightly celebrated.
Rightly.
So, and part of the shift there was that during the height of the Reformation, when they were like having wars with each other, like there was a crisis in the Lutheran community about, well, who's going to be our priest and how can you tell if it's a Roman priest or a Lutheran priest? And if you take communion from somebody who, from a priest who says he's Lutheran and then ends up going back into the Catholic Church, did communion really work? So the emphasis was taken off the person and onto the act itself. So it's important that the word is rightly preached and the sacrament rightly celebrated. So there's a shift there, but it's still, as in Roman and Episcopalian tradition, that idea of apostolic succession is really important. But it's about authority. The right teaching has to go from one generation to the next, and that's symbolized in the laying on of hands from one generation to the next. Those who have received the right teaching. However, in this non-hierarchical structure where we get rid of bishops and hierarchical authority altogether, we have church defined in the congregational tradition as the people of God in meeting to discern and do Christ's will. And this idea of meeting is very important, and that's why they call themselves Congregationalists. The authority is in the people of God. And if you think back on your history classes in high school, maybe, and this whole New England phenomenon, you have, where do you go to? You go to church in the meeting house, and you put on your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, and you have town meetings, and it's this very democratic kind of structure. And Jesus Christ is the sole head of the church, but the way that that leadership is figured out is through the people of God meeting to discern what that leadership is and then to fulfill it or do it, fulfill it and carry it out. So there's this assumption that the Holy Spirit works in the community, and that's where the authority lies. Another way that this works is that when the pilgrims left Europe, their pastor was named John Robinson, and he gave a farewell sermon. And in it he said, there is ever yet new light and truth. To break forth from God's holy word. So this defines a relationship with Scripture. Which is very different from the idea of that the sole purpose of church is to preserve the past through right authority. So when you combine the people in meeting to discern and do Christ's will and the guidance of Scripture being that there's always new light and truth to break forth from that, then you see coming forth from the people of God things like 70% of the colonists at the time of the American Revolution being Congregationalists and having tea parties and things like that. The Congregationalists were the Underground Railroad and the workers against the abolitionist movement. Other denominations took stands. The Presbyterians and the Methodists and the Baptists all split over the question of slavery. That's how you got Southern Baptists and Southern Methodists. And Methodists and Presbyterians have only reunited from that split like 10 or 15 years ago. And the struggle, of course, was over scripture, because the Bible quite clearly states that slaves should remain subject to their masters. So are we going to interpret scripture or not? The Lutheran Church did not take a stand during the Civil War. They said that they were afraid that the church might split, so they didn't have an opinion about it. Some things never change. The Congregational tradition also ordained the first woman in 1856, which was a long time ago, and made their first pronouncement on civil rights for gay people in 69, and ordained the first gay man, openly gay person in 73. And so Spirit of the Lakes, the church that I'm pastoring, becoming the first predominantly gay lesbian congregation to join a mainstream church, mainstream denomination, is not like coming out of the blue, but there's a whole tradition here. And it goes back to these kinds of ideas.
Sounds like that, at least, is a little bit of my conception of the early church, that the community, and that they were struggling with what Christ's presence and work and teachings really meant. And there were different elements of that. There was some Gnosticism, which, you know, this was an ongoing, evolving type of process. And that fair?
Yes, in fact, those of us who have been in some of or all of Christine's Bible classes this week, one of the themes that she's kind of mentioned, although it hasn't been the focus, but you can go through each of the Gospels and see that this question of authority was something that the new community was struggling with. And each of the Gospels has a perspective and an opinion about how authority should work in the community. Mark is very anti-authority, and if you look, one of the basic themes in Mark's Gospel is that the 12 disciples are always stupid, and they always don't get it, and you know, it's like, don't place authority in individuals. Matthew has a very strong sense of authority, which is a generation later. In his gospel, the disciples always get it and help other people get it. And that's the only gospel that we have that focus on Peter's confession. And that's the gospel that the Roman Church focuses most on, which is why it's the first one, even though it wasn't the first one written. Because it's very concerned with authority. And the end of Matthew is the Great Commission, where Jesus is, as he's floating up into heaven, he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been placed onto me, and I send you out." So it's a very authority-focused gospel. And Luke is very countercultural. has lots of sayings like, in Luke's gospel, Jesus says things like, "Call no one your father," refuse to be called rabbi, because there's only one teacher, and that's God. The importance of women in that gospel, just a real countercultural kind of social justice gospel. And then this morning, when Christine was talking about John, I just thought that was great. Yesterday we used John in this group to talk about friendship. And Christine talked about the scene on the cross this morning in John's Gospel, where Jesus says, "Behold, woman, behold your son," and this intimate moment, and that Mary would be looking at Jesus as he said that, and then Jesus says to John, "Behold your mother," and the focus turns away, and that our relationship should with each other should be as intimate as this kind of new kind of family. I mean, I had never seen that in Jesus, really. Even though I talk about the intimacy of the Gospel of John, she really brought that into focus for me even more. So, yes, I think that was certainly the goal of these people. This, all the Congregationalists and the Mennonites and the Quakers, traditions that we now associate more with social justice, are, as a group, are referred to as the Radical Reformation. They came after Luther and Calvin, and they didn't try to rearrange traditional church structure. They came up with new ideas about what the community should be like, and they tended to focus on, Luther focused on Romans and somewhat on John. Calvin really looked back to the Old Testament with his basic idea that human beings are totally depraved, and we need a lot of discipline to toe the mark. And the Radical Reformation tended to really focus on the Book of Acts and try to figure out what the early church looked like and how could they be true to that. Those are extreme caricatures of those three Reformation movements, but generally I think the major focus could be looked at in those ways. These are my notes to myself. The last thing I wanted to present in this model is the idea of authority of Scripture in this model. And we certainly have a different kind of approach here. And all denominations look at, this is the model for authority, scriptural authority. All denominations, to one extent or another, look to the Bible and tradition, church tradition, as the authority for Christian living. Catholicism and Orthodoxy tend to emphasize the tradition more and see the Bible as a part of that tradition. Protestantism tends to emphasize the Bible more. One of the rallying cheers of the Reformation was Scripture alone, no more tradition, because they were like fighting against things like celibacy that had become traditional but they couldn't find in Scripture. But the Radical Reformation included two more sections, which were in terms of the authority of Scripture, and that's personal experience and the social setting or social context in which we live. So what develops is a relational hermeneutic. We talked about hermeneutics yesterday. How do we find the meaning in Scripture? So instead of just saying the Bible is literally true, which is in itself a way of interpreting Scripture that's kind of unselfconscious, this brings into consciousness what that process of of reading scripture is. And hopefully it's a circle, an unending circle that just keeps going around. That my personal location or my personal experience combined with the social or societal context in which I live, that's my personal location. I'm sitting there in my experience and my social surroundings, and when I read scripture, that informs how I receive scripture. And hopefully the circle keeps going, and as I read scripture, that also informs my personal experience. How do I interpret my own personal experience? How do I interpret the social setting in which I live? So that I think we all do that, and this is a way of just naming that process. I was asked, there's the wealthiest suburb in the Twin Cities in the Minneapolis area is called Edina. And there's a church called the Colonial Church of Edina, which is very large and very wealthy, and they were in opposition to Spirit of the Lakes joining the United Church of Christ because they said it was that we are unscriptural because we're gay and lesbian people. And so they asked me to come and talk to them, so I did, and I came into a room with 45 people, and they all had their Bibles open on their laps with the verses, and they were going to get me. So I read to them the passage in which the rich man comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom?" And Jesus says, "You have to sell everything you own and give it to the poor, and then you can follow me because it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." And then I asked them, if when you join Colonial Church of Medina, you're required to sell all that you own. And how come they don't take that one literally, you know, but they take the ones that apply to other people literally? So I think we ought. So, but they would say that that was a literal word of God.
Do you take it literally? Did you sell all that you own?
No, but I'm consistent in that view. I mean, they're saying that in order to join the church, I can't be a gay person, because that's what it says in the Bible. So they're picking that one to take literally, but not another verse that applies to them. So I think, anyway, does this make sense, this kind of interpret what we would call, when you go to seminary and you learn big words, this is the hermeneutical circle. Hermeneutic comes from the Greek word Hermes, where he's the little guy with the wings on his feet who carries the messages from the top of Mount Olympus down to the people. So as we study, how do we know the meaning of the message? That's called hermeneutics. Well, it's like days before, I'll just open it up to discussion, see where we go. And also bring up anything we've been talking about this week. Any reactions or reflections or arguments? It's not a name, it's not a word, it's just these four letters. And every time in the Old Testament And the RSV, you come up, you're reading along, and you come across the word Lord, but it's all in little capital letters instead of regular up and down print. That's what's being replaced, is this. And we talked about how even to this day, this is never spoken out loud. So when you go to synagogue and they read the scripture reading for the day, the reader will, when the reader comes to this, there's just a pause. And it's taking very seriously the second commandment that we should not have images of God. And we usually think of images as statues, but Jews carried that to the extent of verbal images. And that this is where I start when I talk about inclusive language. That if we're going to have images of God, we need to have a real pluralism of them, or else we're going to fall into defying the second commandment of focusing on an image. The idea here is that God is unnameable, holy, other. And we talked about what this really is, being the conjugation, the consonants in the conjugation of the verb to be. Is, was, will be. So that Paul Tillich gets around to calling this being itself. And how how weird this was to try to translate as the early church, well, some Jews before and the early church went out into the wider empire and had to translate scripture, and so this unnameable God goes through all the translations from Greek into Latin, and every time you translate, you're also picking up cultural baggage. So you start getting an anthropomorphic God. Here are the gods and goddesses who live. They're just like big human beings, and they live on top of Mount Olympus. The Latin sense of Deus is a God who is the judge of the world. It's a very legal system, and you start picking up that. And then we get the German God, which is how, who's, you know, like Thor, who's the god of nature and throws thunders and lightning, is throwing the lightning bolts. When Luther goes back to the original to translate this, he was a Bible scholar. He doesn't know what this word means, so he adds some kind of vowels so that we can pronounce it. And that's how we got Jehovah, but it was sort of like Sally or Frank or something as the name of that. But this is really what it's about.
Yeah. I got it. Sort of jump. This is my first session. You said that your church is a gay church in Minneapolis that's going to be congregational.
We're a Christian church, predominantly made up of gay and lesbian people.
That's what I would want to. I find that sort of interesting that. And this is the first congregational church that is predominantly, I mean, is set up as a...
This is the first church made up primarily of gay and lesbian people who have entered a mainstream denomination.
Why did your group choose to do that rather than to go into a mainline church that has a... Well, I'm from Seattle, and I don't know about Minneapolis, but at the large Episcopal church in Seattle, they've got a gay priest, and you know, it's probably 25% gay. Mm-hmm. And I mean, in Unitarian Church, which has a large, okay, there are large mainline churches that, why did you choose to, rather than to assimilate into a whole society, as to choose to be predominantly a side?
Um, Well, some of it was historical. It's just how it happened. I mean, it was a group of people, of friends, who were gathering in a house church kind of situation. There were 16 people, and we had our first public worship service in September of 1988. So it's been 20 months, and now we're a congregation of 700 people. And there's a tremendous need for, in the same way that there are, for the same reasons that there's a black church and there's a Korean Presbyterian church. Oftentimes, straight people think of gay and lesbian people like totally sexually, like that's all it's about or something, but actually we have experiences of oppression that, like black culture, there's a whole community and culture around being gay and lesbian, and there's lots of, sometimes hidden to other people, institutions. So this is just grew out of that.
But part of me says that would perpetuate being a minority, whether it's a sexual minority, anything, when you tend to pull aside into your own group rather than mainstreaming yourself.
Well, and on Earth, and we're all integrated, that would be great.
Okay.
One of the things we experience is that by being in community with ourselves, we don't have to have these kind of conversations all the time, and we're free to simply worship God and go about our business.
Yeah, I understand. Which it's not a kind of dark side to it.
Yeah, which is not like a put down, but it's
no.
But most the few gay and lesbian people who stay in the church also find that they spend a great deal of their time justifying themselves and having adult forums and knocking our head against the wall and trying to get in and, you know, all that stuff. And we do a lot of, we do outreach like that, and that's part of why I'm here. But it feels very healthy to have a support community out of which to do that.
I can really see with myself, I get so much of my strength from my support group at my church that's if I had to be questioned there, I would have a real hard time with that. And I think you make a good point that it is a heaven, you know, if heaven was on earth, then okay, it'd be great. But a personal example for me was when one year I was a summer intern where the other interns I got to know were all black interns, because I was from out of town, and they were the other folks that were from out of town. And it was mostly a white corporation, and so all the black summer interns kind of all got together, and I was at their table, and I kind of thought, well, that's pretty stupid. Why can't they like integrate with all the other interns? But it was like their point of strength, and I could really understand how they needed that. And it was just.
And the other piece of that is that we did and continue to recognize the point that you're making, and that's why we pursued affiliation with a denomination. So it's kind of like the best of both worlds for us, because we are part of a mainstream denomination. It's one in which authority rests in the congregation, so we can keep our own autonomy, and yet we're in communication and have accountability with the larger community. So we like that arrangement a lot. No.
Another perspective on that, I think you mentioned that there's a lot of straight people joining your congregation for good reasons, and I think in terms of my personal experience, it goes back to some of the feminist movement within our home congregation, that at first it began as a kind of a guilt trip in terms of myself, that yeah, it's only fair to use inclusive language, but it became eventually much more than that. There was something to be gained for me personally by experiencing that difference and learning from that oppression. And I really appreciate having Dan here to learn about what that whole other experience is and taking some positive things away with me. So it's been, I think that having the diversity is not just including and giving everybody a fair shake, but also enriching yourself.
If you are, if you did miss last week and you're interested, everything you could possibly want to know about gay and lesbian Christians in the church is on tape. From both last week's sessions, and then there was a big community forum on Wednesday night, and that's all on tape, and it was a intense and really wonderful week last week. All sorts of good things happened. Besides me, there were like 6 or 8 people from my church here, and there was a lot of interaction and workshops and conversion experiences and all sorts of things. So. Should I keep doing this review of the week? Or?
Wondering how about the connection?
Yes, okay. Well, because the next day we talked more about an insight of feminist theology, which is theology as storytelling. And what we're looking at is this whole question of authority versus authenticity. And while keeping in mind the great contribution that straight white European theologians, who are mostly dead now, have made through the history of the church in dogmatic theology of this is how we must look at things and the kind of philosophical categories of theological thinking, without necessarily throwing that out, there's a new movement emerging, which is called narrative theology, and it's emerging a lot out of the women's community in the church, in which we understand the authority of telling our, sharing our own life stories and personal experience with each other, and how God is working through our lives and through the sharing of those stories, and what kind of connections that has with biblical theology, which for the most part is narrative theology, is storytelling, rather than philosophical thinking or logical thinking.
You buy the presupposition.
Yeah, well, that's what we've been talking about. And you don't need to, but that's what we've been talking about. And then yesterday we talked about the theology of friendship. And we talked about authority and authenticity and the meaning of all as it might emerge in a friendship model, as opposed to a patriarchal model of authority, like a king over us who tells us what to do. What kind of calling out is there in friendship, and how could we imagine a spirituality based on mutuality instead of obedience? Those are the alternatives. So, as basic themes, that's how we got today to hear in terms of how can we structure a community which puts its emphasis on faith as relationship as opposed to faith as creed. And maybe that's a good place to summarize all of this. Basically, the two models that we're working with in the real world today is that there are creedal churches and there are covenantal churches, and the Radical Reformation churches follow this covenantal model. So when you join a congregational church or you join Quakers, the commitment you make is to the community. When you join a Lutheran church, you make a commitment to the Augsburg Confession, to that particular creed. Or when you join the Presbyterian Church, you commit to the Westminster Confession. So there's kind of a difference of emphasis here. And covenantal is a much more relational concept. And also has biblical roots. And again, I'm not like trying to convert anybody, I'm just lifting up the variety in our extended Christian family, different ways of looking at things. More questions and comments? It's just discussion time.
One could have a combination of covenantal and creedal, at least that's what we try to promote, and hope one doesn't exclude the other.
Could you run your covenant by us? I know there, in the congregational church, use of the church, we helped to write it. I was in on the ground floor, like you are, and I just wondered if this is a new concept to people. It had been for me, and it was very interesting.
Like the covenant that people
Do you have
sign.
A written covenant
yeah,
that you say together periodically?
And that people affirm when they join.
Mm-hmm. I didn't mean to put you on the spot to recite it, but just to tell us maybe a little bit.
Well, it has three parts. It's Trinitarian, and it's in the UCC tradition in particular, there is not that covenantal creedal is seen as very different, and a lot of it, the besides the Congregationalists, there were the Evangelical Reformed, and those two merged in 1957 to become the United Church of Christ. The Evangelical Reformed were German immigrants who settled mostly in Pennsylvania and Ohio and Kentucky, who did not take either a Lutheran or a Catholic position during the Reformation and fled the war between the two creedal churches. And so they also developed a covenantal form of community instead of a creedal one. And that's how, so even though they were Germans and English, they were able to come together. So one of the themes is that is to approach creeds as testimonies of faith, not tests of faith. And that all creeds have are valuable teaching statements of the communities out of which they emerged, but that no creed is a test for membership. You know, so there, you can't, it's pretty hard to talk about apostasy. I just heard that Holden was recently referred to in an article as the fountainhead of Lutheran apostasy. It's pretty hard to have heresy or apostasy in this tradition because creeds aren't lifted up as a test of faith to which that you intellectually affirm, but rather faith is seen more as a process of relationship with the community. I'll get back to you soon.
Well, I think even creedal churches that, you know, have creeds to by which members conform to, or but also are reflections of their testimonies. I mean, one would hope that they are cool.
Yeah.
They also go together. But if you think through what Larry Rasmussen is doing in terms of socialization of any group, there are unwritten covenants between that in that group that people are unconscious, so that the things that violate the patterns of that group are things that people don't write down. And but to be effective as a leader in the group, or to be in the group or on the fringe of the group, is to know those unwritten rules, which are covenants, so to speak, that take place over time. Maybe they're just like friends, friendships, loyalties.
Yeah, I think I think I agree with what you're saying. I think it might be helpful, and we don't have to do this now, but as you're thinking about this, to think of different words to fit the phenomenon you're talking about. Like, ideology fits pretty well what you're talking about. I would think of covenant as, by its very nature, being lifting that up to a conscious level. So we make some, conscious agreements in covenant, and then there's this ideological base or something that you're talking about that's usually unconscious. I mean, there's probably kind of semi-conscious. I mean, for example, I have a covenant with my congregation that's like a job description that's written down, but then there's all sorts of expectations and kind of dancing around what our relationship is, and that certainly involves all the stuff you're talking about in terms of ins and outs. And then another piece of that, as you were speaking, is like in this tradition, these kinds of statements aren't thought of as covenantal, are not thought of as creedal statements, but they're certainly informing the community who they are and how they should interact with each other. I mean, if the basis of congregationalism, if the basis of this approach to scripture is there is ever yet new light and truth to break forth from God's holy word, and someone comes in and starts saying, we can't do this because for the past 500 years we've interpreted scripture this way, that's at odds with this defining identity of the community. So it becomes more, or I think it becomes, like, because I live in Minnesota and because of the nature of the makeup of my congregation, 45% have Lutheran backgrounds and 45% have Catholic backgrounds, and then there's, like Minnesota, there's a few other Protestants mixed in. And when we go through membership classes, the Lutherans have a really hard time because this feels to them like there isn't theology, because we go through 2 to 4 years of confirmation in which we're really drilled to memorize theological statements. So it takes a while to understand that this is a very theological statement, but it's focused on process instead of on this is what you will believe. What we believe is that our faith is in a process of ongoing revelation in the life of community. That's different from what I believe is, you shall sow fear and love God. But there is a theology there. It's just a different, it's like a different wavelength or something. So our covenant is about, it's very carefully worded, but basically it's about agreeing that there's one God, and that who can be perceived and expressed in many different ways. And we recommit ourselves to live in relationship with that one, and that we identify ourselves as a body of the risen Christ called to carry on Jesus' ministry in the world. And that we're covenanting not only to be
in community with each other, but in community with the Holy Spirit who informs and guides us, something like that. And then all the members stand up in covenant with the new people to be part of their extended family, care for them, live in a responsible community with freedom of personal conscience, but living in a responsible community with one another. No one else is talking to me.
Yeah, I deal with this not in a radical form like you do, but I think there's a lot of laity operational theology works the way you're just saying it. And my point with that, whether I'm talking to you or talking to other people, is that truth is relational, but did the unnamed God ever make any objective statements about himself or about
herself
or about the people that he called his own? And so it's difficult when you have people who are convinced that truths are only relational to make objective truths about their life or about God. Is that impossible in the covenant?
I think there's a tiny but very significant difference in wording here between relational truth and truth revealed relationally.
Is that revealed truth objective, or is there a truth about beyond the relationship? Is there an ideal to the relationship?
Well, yeah. I mean, maybe if we got a concrete example, it would be easier to. Creation would seem to be. The fact that there is creation seems to be an objective reality, for example.
It's out there, but I have a relationship to it.
And
I may not be there unless I see it, I perceive it.
Yeah, and we talked about Yadok and gnosis yesterday. How do we know, and what does that word mean? Yadok is the Hebrew word for knowing, and it's entirely relational. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowing. And out of the Greek tradition, we get what becomes Western science. So in Greek culture, knowing is objectified reality. So you separate from, and you say, what is this? This is 2.5 inches high, it holds 16 fluid ounces, it's brown, it's ceramic, it weighs a certain amount. That's how I know this stuff. That's gnosis. And it means I separate from this and then I do measurements around it. Yadok is, I picked up this cup this morning here at Holden, and I really like the feel of it, and I've been carrying it around all day, and I like this curve here because it fits into my hand, and after I didn't want any more coffee, I kept it and put water in it, and it kind of has made me feel secure coming into my class. I mean, so it's what is knowing? And in the Bible, when it says, and Adam knew Eve, that is sexual, but also when it talks about knowing God, it's that same word. There's not a mind-body split in Hebrew.
And that's one way of saying it. Certainly.
So objective, I don't think objective and subjective truth are biblical categories. It's a question for us because we've inherited a Gnostic mindset in that way. And my suspicion is when I hear the question about God's objective truth raised, my suspicion is that somewhere down the road of that logical progression, we're going to get to, and I'm right and you're wrong, and this is God's objective truth. And I'm like, and so we start with God's objective truth, and we end up with, we can't have inclusive language because God revealed God's self as male. And that's, you know, and so women.
No, I would leave it open to any truth. I would just say, not my truth as opposed to somebody else's truth, but is there a truth beyond the relationships that I may have now? Is there a...
Well, I suppose, and I suppose I get to see that face to face.
But in reality, what happens is that you set up a series of tests and you are excluded in the churches. And if you don't conform, if you read, recite the Apostles' Creed, and there is part of that that just, I mean, you just can't say. You find yourself deleting things or substituting words and being excluded from that community on the basis of you don't pass this test. And it's fine to say, yeah, we will accept differences, but you have to conform and fit into this little box, at least on the surface. It feels very confining. And I'm having trouble struggling to decide whether to stay in this sort of model that it really is. And to open up some new ideas has been very enlightening.
I would, in my personal location is such that I would, for example, say that a constant revealed truth in Scripture is that God is on the side of the poor and oppressed, and that's the meaning, for example, of the Exodus story. And that's the meaning in the 8th century prophets like Amos and Hosea. And that's the place where Jesus...
Incarnation?
And that's the place that Jesus identified the community of God was among the poor and oppressed.
I can go along, but the people of Israel come out of the Egypt and free. But then there's Sinai. All the epistles start out with theological statements, maybe even relational statements, in terms of what God has done to these people. But then there's ethics at the end of the letter.
Well, I don't think covenantal theology is unethical. Yeah. And I think the revelation on Sinai is the covenant. Yeah. And it's a social construction of reality that everyone agrees on. And it's revealed through community. And
see, I would differ. You say everybody agrees on it. I don't know if they all agree on it.
Well, that the community agreed that it was the community agreed on a covenant that included how that society was going to operate, and they routinely renewed the covenant.
But it flew in the face of cat worship.
Yeah. Which was naming God as a particular image. A male image, actually.
That almost sounds to me like the script is being rewritten to justify the position.
Can you talk more about that?
No, I don't think I can go any further. I don't think I can express it, but I know what's in my mind about it. So. But if anybody else wants to take it from there, that's fine.
The community changed into a patriarchal system. It was rewritten when the Pope in the Roman Catholic Church finally took over as the diamond figure. It was rewritten with Martin Luther. It was rewritten with all the different sects. I mean, it's evolving. I mean, if you were born in 1200 rather than now, you'd be heretical to be exposed to what Martin Luther was saying. I mean, it is an evolving process.
Yeah, so we need to kind of conclude, because I think we're... But the question you're raising is this basic question about authority that we keep coming up against. And we need to decide if the Bible is part of the Trinity, and we need to or not. We need to decide if we agree with the Apostle John that the Word of God is Jesus Christ, or is it the Bible? And how is that revealed to us over time? We need to decide if the Bible says slaves remain subject to your masters, is there a difference between what those words say literally? Or do we rewrite that script and say if Jesus Christ is present with us in our community that we don't affirm slavery even though St. Paul wrote it? I mean, there are questions. And then, so each time we come up with up against a new challenge, we need to question, not necessarily, we need to question whether the script needs to be rewritten or not. Not say without reflecting on it that it does, but we need to wrestle with our tradition, maybe.
I really like that central statement, the people of God in needing to discern and do Christ's will, because it's such an active feeling to it, and brings one's religious faith and Christianity into such a personal focus that doesn't deny its traditions. Each of us bring great traditions to that meeting, as mm-hmm. you were speaking of, the Lutheran and Catholic people who merged in your congregation. And I think it's not a denial of that, it's a new way of looking, but which is really meaningful for many people. I think it's really exciting. It's a great statement.
I'll end with something that's important to me, because that I think of often, because my name is Daniel, and it's the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And when Daniel is in the, when Daniel's in that lion's den, we know how the story ends. But Daniel didn't. You know, he's going through that process in faith.